Lord, this Bible that we now turn to tells us about the nature of that kingdom, its power to subdue all of the kingdoms of this world, and the conflict that is even now raging between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. So as we turn today, use this word for our good, for our faith, replace our fear with faith by showing us that the object of our faith is great to accomplish much. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel is ultimately about the kingdom of God and the conflict that those of us who belong to that kingdom often face because we still live in the kingdoms of this world. A cosmic conflict, a grand conflict that we get an opportunity to peer into through the pages of this particular book. When God gives revelation about the future in the book of Daniel, it is not comforting to those who receive it. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 paces all night long in his bedroom because he has seen a grand statue that looks very much like him and a stone cut without hands that rolls in and smashes that statue to pieces, grows until it fills the entire earth. That is not a comforting vision for Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, Belshazzar is parting his night away when all of a sudden he sees a hand appear. And God gives him a revelation about his immediate future. And the color leaves his face. He begins to shake. He is greatly alarmed and disturbed by what he sees. Now, they're unbelievers. We would expect their understanding of the future to cause them to have great fear. The interesting thing is that it also happens for believers, like Daniel. Daniel in chapter 7 is given a great vision. We began to talk about it next week. We're going to spend this week and the next two talking about that vision. But I want you to notice the impact that it has upon him. Look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. At the end of the chapter, verse 28, he says, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. That language, by the way, that my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, is exactly the language that is used of Belshazzar in chapter 5. Now, that's remarkable. Believers have nightmares. We think about the future, and we are distressed, and we are disturbed. And it isn't uncommon for us to lose sleep and to wonder, what is this world coming to? It's normal. Go to chapter 8. Daniel is given another vision. And at the end of that vision, we read in verse 27, I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days because of that vision. In chapter 10, verse 16, he's given yet another terrifying vision. And according to verse 16, behold, one of those in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. I opened my mouth and spoke. O my Lord, he says, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. We live in a world of conflict. Some of it relatively minor. We think it's major. Some of it lethal. Most of it we see on the evening news, and it frankly doesn't affect us. But believers throughout time have been caught up in a great war. It is a war that is being waged between God and Satan, between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world that the Apostle John tells us lie in the wicked one. It is a conflict and a war that we're going to begin to get a little bit of a view toward when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, a cosmic battle that is taking place that then comes to manifestation here on the earth. Wars between nations, wars between God's people and the peoples of this world. Frankly, this vision is a little disturbing. Even believers who have walked with the Lord for a very long period of time, like Daniel, can be overcome with fear about the future. Even when we know the end of the story, as Daniel knows here in chapter 7, that the kingdom of God will in fact subsume the kingdoms of this world, and that the anointed one, Jesus himself, exalted to the Father's right hand, will be given title deed to the entire universe, and he will share it with all of us who are his people. Even when you know the end of the story, you can still be frightened by the story itself. I'm talking to a congregation that I know would admit that no matter what difficulties you may face, as Americans, it is relatively easy to be a Christian. It is. I don't mean that all of your life is easy, but as a Christian, it's not hard. We're not being imprisoned. We're not being tortured. Our children are not being taken away from us. We're not losing our life for the sake of the gospel. It's relatively easy in this land to be a Christian. And yet, I also know that I am talking to a group of people today who understand what hardship is about. We have people in this congregation who have lost their jobs. We have people who right now are facing a very uncertain future about whether or not their jobs are going to be around. It's hard. It's difficult. It causes you to lose sleep. It causes you to have nightmares about the future. But, this is important, it is critically important that you and I ground ourselves in a transcendent, biblically directed worldview that allows us to get above and beyond whatever difficulties we may be facing now, to see the larger scope of the picture. Because it's only when you see the larger scope of the picture that you're able to handle the pressures and stresses and difficulties and distresses of your present life. Daniel does that for us. The book of Revelation does that for us. Through imagery and pictures and powerful stories, it helps people like you and I who are exiles in this world, pilgrims and strangers we just sang about, people that do not belong to this world anymore, even though we live in it. It is a book like this that helps to ground us in truth that leads us into the future with confidence in the God that we serve. And that's the message of the book of Daniel. Last week, we began to take a look at this vision. We're going to look at it more this week, next week, and the following. And I want you to think about this cosmic struggle that is taking place and our part in it. I especially, this morning, want to address the young people who are here, the children, many of whom in the next week or the next 2 weeks are going to be going off to camp. They're going to be having great times. Their life is filled thinking about fun and pleasure. They throw frisbees around and they swim and they play games and they have buddies. And that's great and it's wonderful. And I don't want any of the children or the teenagers or even the young college adults to think that Pastor Tony's trying to throw water on our desire to have fun. That's not true. You're at a point in your life where you should enjoy life. Trust me, it gets harder from here. But it is also important that as you grow and as you get older, you come to realize that there is a seriousness about life, a weightiness, and a gravity toward the life that Jesus Christ has called you to. But there is an immense struggle that is going on beyond the video games that you're playing, beyond the petty differences that might arise with friends or people that you're having conflict with. A mighty conflict that requires you to take seriously Jesus' call on your life to follow Him, to take up the weapons of your warfare and to engage in the front lines. Right now, for the most part, you're standing at the rear guard, and that's okay. Your parents and the other adults are there in front of you and we're charging. But there comes a time and a place when everybody, including the young people who are here, have to move to the front lines and say, I am serious about the kingdom of God in this world. And that can be frightening. It can. because there's a battle going on. And you are called to serve in it. What I want to do this morning is take a look at the nightmare itself that this believer has. Talk about this kingdom conflict that is taking place that we are a part of. Let's read the story of the vision beginning in verse 1 through, first of all, verse 8, because it comes in three parts. The dream itself is three parts. Here's the first part. The kingdoms of this world can be terrifying to God's people. All right, that's what the first part of this vision tells you. The kingdoms of this world can, in fact, be terrifying to God's people. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, I promised you when I was in chapter 2 and we were looking at Nebuchadnezzar's vision that I would tell you my views of who the reference are to these particular animals and the four parts of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And I promised to do that next Sunday. But what I want you to understand is that we are reading what is called apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature not only has strong historical reference. In other words, we can say, I think with a certain degree of certainty, that this first animal represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire. It gets a little more confusing after that. But the reason this is told in apocalyptic language is because it's highly visual for us, and it is vague and ambiguous enough that it speaks to believers of all times. Of all times. You and I today. So we can, I think, begin to try to pinpoint which of these kingdoms belong to what and how they arise and what their importance are. But the real point of the story is for you not to be detained by those kinds of details. It is instead to focus on the larger story here, the larger point of the story, which is that kingdoms of this world, to those who belong to the kingdom of God, can in fact strike terror in your heart. Look at how these kingdoms are described in this picturesque language. They are, first of all, more beastly than godly. Now, this goes back to the message that I preached last week, and if you were not with us last week, please get on sermon audio and listen to that message, because much of what I'm going to say over the next 3 weeks really has its genesis in what I had to say last week. What we have here is a vision that Daniel gets that is, in reality, a parody of the original creation. In the original creation of Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God, who is likened to a wind, comes and begins to brood over the face of the water and stir that water up until creation arises out of it over 6 days. The crowning achievement of that creation is man, who comes into this world as the image bearer of God himself and is given dominion over all of the animals of the world. Now, in this parody of creation, in Daniel's vision, the winds come and begin to blow over the face of the deep, and a new creation comes out. Human kingdoms, kings themselves and human kingdoms, that do not look much like God. They have taken the image of God, and it has been fractured and distorted and pushed down, and instead, these kings look, frankly, much more beastly than they do godly. They are animated by Satan and his forces, as we're going to see when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Furthermore, think about the kinds of animals that are used to describe these kingdoms. This is not a pastoral scene where you're sitting under a shade tree with a long piece of grass in your mouth, lying back, reading a little Walt Whitman, and watching wonderful little bovines grazing tenderly on the hay that is in front of them. These aren't herbivores. These are carnivores. And they're fearsome. In fact, the second beast, which looks like a bear, has three ribs hanging out of its mouth, indicative that it's been eating flesh. It is told to devour all flesh. And it rises up and it does just that. They're carnivores. Like Satan, their God, who the Bible describes as a roaring lion, they roam about the earth, often very fast and very powerfully, seeking whom they may devour. They are fast. Lion has eagle's wings. The leopard, which is naturally fast in and of itself, has the four wings of a bird, which makes it even faster. All of a sudden, without any warning, they come up and they smash everything that's in front of them. Think of Nazi Germany. Think of the Blitzkrieg of World War II. They are strong. There's nothing stronger than a bear. And the fourth beast, which is so different and so unusual that Daniel can't even think of an analogy in the created order, it's unlike anything, is called exceedingly strong. It appears that nothing can stop it. It will devour everything that is in its way, and ultimately it will have universal dominion. Or so we think. So we think. It's why Christians have often come to passages like this and thought they saw their own current events in these pages. Oh, we know who that fourth kingdom is. And they're eventually wrong. They are given their authority. Oh, I'm sorry. They are cruel. The fourth beast starts eating, and when it's filled its belly, or when something escapes its iron teeth and gets away, it chases it down and uses its foot to stamp it into the ground. It isn't just content with eating until it's full. It wants to kill everything that is in its way. It has an insatiable appetite for human flesh. These human kingdoms are proud. This strange fourth kingdom, which we're going to look at in detail next Sunday, has 10 horns coming up out of its head. And there is this little horn that is in the front. And if you look closely enough, there's something really bizarre about this little horn. It has 2 eyes and it has a mouth. And that little horn has the ability to take 3 of the other horns and pluck them up and throw them away, exercising his own dominion over this kingdom. And with his mouth, Daniel says, he speaks great things. More on that next Sunday. These kingdoms of the world can, in fact, be terrifying to God's people. But, and you should understand this. This is important. They are given their authority, ultimately, not by their God, Satan, but by our God. Now, let me say that again. This is the story of Daniel. Over and over again, this theme has been repeated, and I'm going to repeat it again. The authority and the dominion and the extent of their kingdoms, while animated by their God, Satan, and looking very much like him in this world, their authority is nevertheless deeded to them, not by Satan, but by God himself. When the bear, for instance, is told, "Arise and devour much flesh," we're not told who says that, but the implication of the rest of the chapter is that it is God himself who says it. We are told explicitly that this leopard creature has its dominion given to it. Again, we're not told who gives the dominion to it. You might think that it was Satan, but the rest of the chapter makes it very clear that it is God himself. When we get to the scene in chapters of verses 9 through 11, we are going to see that ultimately it is God who stops and takes away their dominion, verse 12, and ultimately destroys them all in verse 11. These kingdoms, which can be terrifying to God's people, are kingdoms that owe their existence and have as their purpose whatever divine will has given for them. They're given their authority by God. Now let me just make a point here. That's true of not just these four kingdoms and kingdoms throughout history that are like them. Carnivorous, bloodthirsty, cruel, proud nations that have arisen throughout history that exhibit these kinds of beastly behaviors. It's not just true of them. It is true of all kingdoms. And it is easy for us who are Christians, especially when we have been living in a culture where we have been given so many religious freedoms, to read a passage like this and to go, "Yeah, I see these kinds of people in our government all the time," and to become cynical about the role of government. I will remind you what Paul says in Romans chapter 13 when he takes up this theme about our relationship to the kingdoms of this world. I will remind you what he says. That those authorities that are over us, generally speaking, and by God's common grace, are not a terror to those who do good, but a terror to those who do evil. Paul asks this question, "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval." He says that as a member of the Roman Empire. And there are many biblical scholars who believe this fourth beast that is there is none other than the Roman Empire that Paul lived in. More on that next Sunday. Now, what's the point, Tony? It seems like, having just talked about the terror-striking abilities of these nations, that you're now taking it away. I'm not. It is this point. What is true of these four empires is true of many empires throughout history. However, having said that, thankfully, God, by His grace, has allowed His people to often live within nations and empires where they have been able to live peacefully, and where, if they are law-abiding citizens, they live their entire life without facing these kinds of threats to them. We should, as much as we have the ability to do, to live at peace with all men, to be law-abiding citizens, and to not become cynical and skeptical of our own government, when in fact, in reality, most of the time, we live at peace in this world. I'm not suggesting that you should be apolitical. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't be alarmed by things that take place in our government. I'm not saying that at all. I'm frankly alarmed by a lot of the things. But put it into perspective. There is no real threat against you and your life by the government of the United States of America as a Christian. The way that you conduct your life, the quality of that life, may be affected. But let's be careful that we are holistic in our understanding of the Scripture's view of human government. Now, These kingdoms of this world can be terrifying to God's people. And it is natural for Christians to fear. If you've ever found yourself afraid of the future, you have a patron saint in Daniel. And this isn't young Daniel. According to verse 1, this is in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, meaning that Daniel has already lived a long, full, fruitful life and has been retired as a government employee and put out to pasture. This is Daniel the seasoned saint, not Daniel the inexperienced believer. And yet he sees this vision and he is struck with fear about the future. You are not called to live in this world without fear. You are called as a believer to overcome your fear by faith. That's what you're called to do. You may tremble about the future. You may worry about what's going to happen to this world and what is it's coming to and what will that mean for you and your family. There are people who may listen to this message in other parts of the world who understand what that fear is all about. It is natural for you to be terrified by this kind of scene. But you're called to overcome your fear by faith. The kind of faith that is grounded in a God-centered universe. And make no mistake about it, this universe revolves around Him. It does. Politicians often believe that it revolves around them. And so, in verse 9, they find out that it doesn't. I continue to look. Here's the second part of the dream. In this section, Daniel tells us that the kingdoms of this world, which may appear terrifying to us, will all ultimately be judged by God. So I looked, and thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is a phrase to describe God himself. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames as wheels were burning, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, if the kingdoms of this world can be terrifying to believers, and we have seen that it is, God is much more terrifying to unbelievers. That's the point of the vision. I mean, you look at these carnivorous beasts and you go, my goodness, what could ever stop that? And then you're suddenly scooped up from this world and you're taken into the very throne room of God and you see a scene like you have never seen before. And it suddenly changes your whole perspective about the future, doesn't it? I mean, what is this silly little horn sticking up on this bizarre little creature speaking mighty things going to do in the face of this Ancient of Days? What are these beasts to him? Nothing. It's like God saying to Job, hey, where were you when I created Leviathan and Behemoth? Tell you what, Job, here's a little rod and reel. Throw it out there and hook its mouth and see if you can reel it in. These beasts are nothing to God. And here he is in this expansive throne room, which becomes a court of law, a court of judgment. We read, I looked, verse 11, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. If the kingdoms of this world can be terrifying to believers, trust me, God is much more terrifying to unbelievers, whether they realize it or not. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to his disciples, who, frankly, could be very fearful in the face of Pilate, Sanhedrin, Nero. Remember what he said? He said, "Don't fear those who have power to take your body and kill it. Instead, fear the one who can take your body and your soul together and cast them into hell." That's where your fear should really be placed. Because this God is not intimidated by the little horns that come up through history. He isn't taken back by the blasphemous words that they speak out of their mouth. He isn't overcome with terror by the sight of four heads on a leopard's body with wings. When he wants to, he just plucks the wings off, throws them away, and destroys the kingdom. He does with them whatever he wants to do. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was once like a beast, wandering around with eagle's claws, was finally taken and stood up like a man and given a man's mind. That's the first beast. And he realizes that. And he came face to face with this God and he said, "Who is this God of Israel? He does whatsoever he wills among the affairs of men. He lifts up kings and he takes them down and he does whatsoever he wants to." This is the vision that you were to place your faith in. Because it is your faith that will overcome your fear of the future. Now, the last scene. 2 weeks from now, we will look at these two verses in depth. But I want you to see it. This last scene, God, who has assembled this court, witnessed by tens of millions of people, and has destroyed the beast and has taken away the dominion of the other kingdoms, now gives the kingdom to another. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. I saw in the night vision, verse 13, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man," like you and I, one of us. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is not like their dominion. It is an everlasting dominion. It is a dominion which shall never pass away. It is one that shall not be destroyed, the way these four beasts were destroyed by God. This kingdom is a future kingdom that will subsume all other kingdoms in this world." Book of Revelation puts it this way: "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." It is a story of the eventual success of God's kingdom. And guess what? Here's the best part, and it ties into what Brad was talking about with the Heidelberg Catechism number 2 this morning. It isn't just a kingdom that is given to him, but to all who through faith belong to him. Look at verse 18. "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." I love the way it's put. You know, how do you make forever more? What's longer than forever? You just keep saying it. Forever and ever and ever. And then put a few hallelujahs at the end, you know, and you've got the hallelujah chorus. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. Here's the point. If the kingdoms of this world look more like beast than they do God, the one who enters into the throne room of God now and is given the kingdom is the perfect image bearer of God. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? "We have looked with unveiled face and we have seen him." We're not like Moses who was hiding in a rock kind of looking at the backside of his glory. We are looking at his face with unveiled faces. And we are seeing in Him the glory and the expressed image of the everlasting Father. This is what Adam was supposed to be. This is what the last Adam is. I used to call him the second Adam. And then Dr. James Greer came and spoke to us in Bible conference, and he says, the Bible never calls him the second Adam. Second means that there might be a third or a fourth. He's the last Adam. He's right. So I start calling him the last Adam. There isn't one after him. Because while these kingdoms of the world have their moment in the sun and then are erased by God from history, His kingdom is not ending. Ever. Ever. This is humanity restored in Jesus, the perfect Son of Man. It's really a marvelous story, isn't it? Marvelous because it's true. That the Lord of glory comes into this world and subjects himself to a beast like the Roman Empire. And that beast, as true to its character, takes him and grinds him up in its own uncaring justice system. He loses his life, and he dies, and is buried, and Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing and thinks, that's over. That's it. That's done. And then Sunday morning, not only is it not done, the Roman Empire is on its last leg. The beast is going to die because the stone has been rolled away from the tomb and the Lord of glory steps out. And then he's exalted back to the Father, walks into this courtroom. Millions and millions of beings are watching as he is given all authority in heaven and on earth. You and I, who through faith have become attached to him, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that is his is ours. So if you're laying awake at night and you're worried about your future, I know what it's like. If you're fearful about what the world has in store for you, I get it. Put your thoughts on verses 13 and 14. Meditate on this. Get that transcendent view of history, so that your fear can be overcome by faith. Let's pray. Our blessed and glorious Father, Ancient of Days, the one to whom all of the kingdoms of this world will one day give account of their lives, we thank you. We thank you that solely by your grace you have rescued us from our own beastly selves. You are recreating your image in us even now by conforming us to the image of your dear Son. We are predestined to that destiny. We are thankful for it. We are grateful that no matter how terrifying this world may appear to us, that it means nothing to you. One day, you will give this world to us. We pray that even now, we will seek to extend the borders of your kingdom in our community and around the globe through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That will be our song. That will be our message. That we will commit ourselves to know nothing among us except Him and Him crucified. Because it is that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew and Gentile alike. We thank you that we belong to this new humanity that is being created in Jesus. Bring many, many more in. Lord, if there is one soul in this room today who is outside of that kingdom, who still lie under the sway and authority of the wicked one, please reach out and by the power of your Spirit rescue them at this moment. Take them and translate them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. Make them vessels of light. The glory of Christ Jesus will shine in their hearts so that looking with unveiled face they may see the image of God in the image of Jesus. We pray this for His sake and for His name, to whom the kingdom belongs forever and ever. Amen.